Stage of our life of youth. It's very important to listen to those who are older than ourselves and have learned some things through the wisdom of years, namely through making lots of mistakes. Marriage, in one sense, is a refugee from paradise. And even under the best of circumstances, there's going to be pressures in a marriage, even if you do it right. So how much more damaging will it be if I do it wrong? Why? Because you've got two sinners living together. That's why. Now turn again, if you would, to Genesis chapter 24. And because of the length of this passage, I'm just going to ask you to follow along, beginning at verse 28. And we'll be going all the way through verse 67, 28 through 67. Just as another illustration of how the world does this, picture this guy. He's dirty, oily, greasy, he's got moss on his tooth, but he meets this girl. He'll take a shower with soap. He'll brush his tooth. He'll take her out to eat. And while they're in this meal there, she's over there just kind of picking at her food, you know.
Oh, I can't eat very much, you know.
She gets home and empties the refrigerator. What's going on here? This game is going on called deception. She's thinking,
hope he doesn't know what I really like.
He's over there thinking, hope she doesn't know what I really like. And so they deceive each other and get married. And then when they finally recognize what each one of them has, they're just crushed because deception ruled the day. And now they have to work out the problems that they have built into their marriage because they bypassed their God-given authority. And this is especially dangerous for a girl. Girls, remember, to whom did the serpent in the garden go first? The feminine heart. Have you acknowledged that you have the capacity to be deceived? I hope you have.
Yeah.
Because you can be. Now, that's not to say that a man can't be deceived, because he can. But not as easily as the feminine heart. And the feminine heart can really be deceived. Now, let's bring ourselves up to date here. Eliezer, type and figure of the Holy Spirit, has gone 500 miles to seek a bride for the son. And God has answered his prayers and revealed Rebekah to him. She was chosen on the basis, remember, of spiritual considerations, not physical characteristics. There was no dating involved. Her physical features were not a part of the equation. Now, in verses 28 through 31, we see the family of Rebekah getting involved here. 28, she runs first to her mother. Now, there's a reason why she did that, not only because of a natural affection between a daughter and a mother, but in this case, her dad had a wife and a concubine. And so under those circumstances, she probably felt closer to her mother than ordinarily. So, and I want to make a point about that, if I may, because so many of the girls that come to our ministry over these years, over these decades, have pointed to their parents as being less than what they ought to be. To put it mildly, some of the parents are either non-existent or they are just really reprobates or whatever the situation is. Are you aware that God can work through imperfect parents?
Right.
He really can.
Amen.
God's providence, his mysterious providence and his grace can overcome what you think is an insurmountable problem, and that is imperfect parents. Now, if it's just outlandish and egregious, here's my suggestion. When you approach courtship, you should get a parent substitute, such as your pastor or an older godly brother or something of that nature. But you need to have someone other than yourself making these decisions. So you can have God's best, even though your parents aren't what they ought to be. Now, Laban greets Eliezer, and again, he's not thinking God's thoughts here. He sees all this largesse that Eliezer has given to Rebekah. Remember, there's like $7,000 worth of gold just on her wrist right now because what he gave to her. And so his eyes are lighting up and he sees dollar signs or shekel signs, I'm sorry. So now he had then he'd heard about Abraham, and even though Laban had wrong motivations, God overruled this whole situation. Now, again, you might question your parents' integrity or their wisdom, but the Lord can overrule their thoughts, and even God can speak through an ass. God can speak through the most unlikely personality. Now, verse 22 through 49, am I going up and down here? Am I doing something wrong? Eliezer states his business. Verse 33, his master's business is the highest priority. His work and his responsibility was more important than food. That's what our Lord explained to the Samaritan woman. And well, he wants to take care of this. First of all, God's business demands priority. All other things take second place. That's like Christ dealt with the Samaritan woman. My need is to do the will of my Father. No food, no rest. Master's business comes first. Verses 34 and 35, he states his purpose with dignity and solemnity. It's the blessing of God on Abraham that he holds out for that family of Rebekah to look at. Again, no physical characteristics are mentioned here. Just about spiritual things, spiritual truth, spiritual considerations. Spiritual motivations are primary. So he gives the history of his master, verse 36, and it's really wonderful and such a blessing to be a part of what God is doing and where God guides, God provides. But to arrange a marriage this way is God's best, but many refuse to do this in their life. That might be all right for you to talk about, and that sounds nice and rosy, but I'm going to do it my way. Well, you know, we live in a free country, and you're welcome to do that, but you cannot arrange the consequences of your decision. God will see to that. And if you've somehow broken God's laws, then you're going to have a banquet of consequences you're not going to enjoy. So verse 37 through 48, he declares the object of his errand. He repeats the whole spiritual stipulations that Abraham had laid out for him. He explains how he's carried out all these instructions of the Father. In other words, he's explaining how God has already led. And you know, I've learned over the years, as I've listened to various courtship stories, that every single one of them is absolutely unique, with some broad considerations that are always true and constant, like using moms and dads and pastors and so forth. But the details are absolutely unique, and yours will be unique, just like every one of us is a unique person. These things will take place in that same unique way. Verse 49, he uses no arguments. He doesn't try to convince or persuade. He doesn't try to use logic. He just waits on what God's going to do here. And if God is leading, it will happen. If God's not leading, it'll either be a failure or that young person will break the door down. Remember what we mentioned yesterday? And so many young people do that very thing. I want him or I want her. So I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it. And I don't know what pastor would say about this, but in many years, I don't know why this is, but I get a lot of calls from fathers. And I can tell on the phone after about 5 minutes what he wants. Because he's absolutely, he's in tears, he's upset, he's emotional. You've got to talk to my daughter. And I already know he's going to ask. She's going to marry this jerk. I said, brother, it's not going to work. Well, will you at least try? Yes, sir. And I don't know what you men of God have noticed over the years, but I've noticed this. When a girl gives her heart to some jerk, you might as well talk to that wall right there. Because they're not going to listen. That's how important it is that you give your heart to your daddy, girls, especially for you girls. Give your heart to your daddy. And don't give your heart away to someone else until daddy gives his permission. Because now those girls, in each case, are paying a humongous price for what they did, because they wouldn't listen to their father. If we do it the world's way, dating around, what will a fella do? He'll deceive, he'll manipulate. A guy might be an absolute jerk, but this is the nature of a young man. He will try to weave his way into your heart, young lady. And isn't it interesting? He'll know exactly what to say and how to say it. You know, you really make me feel special. I've never really felt this way about anyone else in my life. And she's, I make him feel special. And so she's really taken with what he just said. And a host of other lies and embellishments. Until finally he worms his way into her heart, and then he bypasses her God-ordained authority, namely her mom and dad. Now what does a girl do? She seeks to chase a boy or attract a boy by dressing and acting wrong. And that's one thing that Boaz noticed about Ruth, did he not? He noticed, you're not flirting with the men. You're dressing right. You're not exposing yourself. You're not acting flirtatious. And we mentioned that yesterday. But that's what a young woman will do. She'll date around, and then they'll involve their emotions, their feelings, and their desires to an overpowering extent. And they don't seek the guidance and the counsel of their parents, or if they do give it, they reject it. So if you think about this, girls, if you attract a man with wrong dress and wrong actions, what do you have? You have an Esau. I think God gave us Esau in the Bible for more than one reason. If you were a midwife at the birth of Esau, you'd be waiting and coaching, and then all of a sudden, Esau puts in his appearance. It's an animal! Now, it's Esau. Covered all over with hair like a garment. Advanced hirsutism. The only man in Scripture that I'm aware of that looked on the outside like he was on the inside. Now, girls, if you would have seen Esau, you would have run the other way. But most men don't look like Esau. But they're like Esau on the inside. Only Esau would have given you a clear warning of what he was because of the way he looked. So as Eliezer explains all these things about the Spirit of, he's representing the Holy Spirit here, testifying about the Father and the Son. As the listeners hear all of these things, they're confronted with the greatest decision of their lives. They can't ignore what's been said, like a person who's received the gospel of the grace of God, that sweet old story. They've got to say yes or no. A proposal has been made, a definite choice must be made. And if yes, they've got to leave the things of this world behind them. Well, many reject and are forever separated from the Father and the Son. Rebecca's resolute faith is shown here in verses 50 through 60. God's hand is evident in verse 50. Now notice even Laban and Bethuel admit that the providence of God is very clear and apparent here in this story, even though they are far from what they ought to be. There's nothing spiritual about those two. But God's grace is not only evident, but it's so powerful that even these wrong-hearted men can notice it. And what God set us to do, it's going to take place by His grace. But even the unsaved admit that God has a hand in what's going on here. Verse 51, there's an agreement with the Lord. Now, this is amazing to our Occidental ears. You know, we're Western culture, but in Asia, this wouldn't be a strange story. A servant is sent with full authority to select a bride for his master's son. And that often, to this day, in some cultures, take place in the Oriental culture. So the servant speaks to the father and the brother of the girl, and they agree with no consultation with Rebecca. Now, that sounds very strange to our ears. The servant gives valuable presents to the girl and her family, and then takes the girl away. And Isaac and Rebecca meet and marry, and never having met or seen one another, no dating, trusting completely the authorities that God's placed over them. Now, for Bethuel and Laban to say yes was hard for them because, think about this, they would probably never see her again as long as they lived. These were very provincial times, and it's not likely that they went more than a few miles away, except for certain people for certain reasons. But her absence would leave a huge void in that family. This is something like families in the 1700s and the 1800s who said goodbye to their son or daughter who went into missions. They probably never saw them again. But that parting was a poignant parting. Verse 52, the worship of God, which is a proper response to God's blessing. When you have received God's blessings, then we should worship him. Notice he unashamedly prostrates himself with no embarrassment. I believe Eliezer here was a partaker of the covenant of grace. Verses 53 through 56, the blessing of God is apparent. They had no idea the blessing they would receive until they said yes. And new believers have no idea what's in store for them. Now, that can work both ways, you know. Sometimes a new believer, I'm always going to feel like this. No, you won't. You're going to face some heartaches and valleys and tears that are going to be indescribable. But since they're from the hand of God, they'll be for your benefit and for your blessing. That's why, by the way, you young people, may I give you this parenthetical truth here. Don't just talk to kids who have just embraced it, okay? Talk to people in your church that have white hair. Why? Because perhaps unknown to you, they've gone through valleys and heartaches and tears and scars you know nothing about, because they've not been broadcasting it abroad. But they've come out by the grace of God on the victory side. You need to hear those kinds of stories. Because, you know, as I go from church to church, I hear these young people, well, what do you think? Well, I don't know. What do you think? You know, really deep and intellectual conversations going on. You know? And there's all these deep intellectual conversations, they make life-changing decisions based on those empty-headed conversations. Talk to the mature believers, the mature pilgrims in your flock. You need that wisdom of yours that they can provide for you. Now a dowry is provided. You and I don't even know what that means. But that's very common in the Orient, or the Oriental culture. It's something of great value that the groom's family has to provide. But may I suggest a replacement for the dowry that they provide in terms of money? Think of it this way. Young man, you saw this girl, you want her, but, thank you. But you need to do it God's way. And that is not by circumventing her parents. First contact you make is with daddy. Now, if that's repugnant to you, and you don't want to do that, that you're not worthy of this girl. No one loves it. No one wants to protect that girl more than her daddy. You know, when I had 9 children, and when my boys, I had 7 boys, when my boys got married, you know, of course it was a big thing. But not like when my daughters got married. Oh! The closer those wedding days got, those guys became apes and gorillas, and I mean, I couldn't think of anything good about them, you know. No one's good enough for my daughter, you know. And so I asked my one son-in-law, listen, I'm not sure about you. Now, he did everything right. He contacted me first. But I want you to pick up, leave everything you are, everything you have back there, and live with us for a year and serve in our local church. I was the pastor at that time, and I want to observe you for a year. And to my shock and amazement, he agreed. And so we put him up in a little camper that we had there. He lived with us for a year. Now, may I put it this way, young man? You need to first win that father before you win that daughter. Are you willing to win him? Then again, you're not worthy of that girl. Win the father first. So that when he approaches a pastor at a wedding altar, and the pastor says, who gives this girl to be the wedded wife of this man? He'll be able to do it with a free conscience, a clear conscience, because he's gone through all the bases. He's checked off all the squares. He's made sure of what's marrying his daughter. You know, some guys open the door and here's this thing standing there wanting to see his daughter. Well, I hope you're going to be more than a thing. I hope you're going to be a young man who's godly and you're willing to win that father. Win his trust, his approval. He can offer his daughter to you as a bride with no guilty conscience. So first, gifts to the bride, and that's part of that dowry, and then the gifts to those who gave her in marriage, that's part of the dowry. You know, when we heard of Christ, we started receiving gifts already. That's the earnest of our inheritance, that the Holy Ghost within. And the people of the world are blessed even out of a personal relationship with the Lord. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, and I'm sure you've noticed that. Paul's shipmates were saved because he was on the ship. If there would have been 10 righteous souls in Sodom, they would have survived. Our Lord Jesus healed quite a few people who weren't even believers. So the Lord is good to lost people as well. Now, verse 54, they finally, after all these things, verse 54, they finally ate and slept. But I just have a notion, there's probably a couple who didn't sleep that night. Just think about that. Eliezer was anxious to be on the master's business. You know, starting at verse 55, you notice something. The world always wants to hold back a believer. If you live like or act like the world, you're acceptable to the world. That's nice. Good for you. But if you live for God, you're treated like you have two heads with leprosy. The world will do anything it can to hold you back to where you were when you heard the call to separate. And if the world can't get you to abide in the world, it will at least try to delay your exit from the world. And that might be a family member, some trusted friend, or whomever. But when you're announcing that you're going to live for the Lord, the world will applaud your devotion. They will also say, let's not be radical. You're not going to be one of those Bible thumpers, are you? You know, those kinds of things. Now, verse 56, delays give opportunity for flesh to receive, or rather to reconsider, decisions. Frankly, it would be a bit more difficult to say goodbye 10 days later than it would right away. And since God's will is so evident, Eliezer's arguing for the point that why should we wait? Now, in verses 57 through 59, here's the real test. We're coming down now to the test. Now, finally, Rebecca gets involved in this because up until now, it's been Laban and Bethuel, the father and the brother. Rebecca has the final say, well, Rebecca, what will you say? And really, in my opinion, no girl should be forced to marry someone who's obnoxious and repugnant to her. Because I've been accused, well, you believe in forced marriages. No, I don't. I believe in following this biblical pattern where she said yes or no. You know, she has that capacity to say yes or no. So, Rebecca, what's your decision? What's your testimony? And our answer determines our departure from this world. Because going back to the type of the figure involved here. Verse 58, we see those wonderful words, I will go. In other words, think this through now. Several people here have veto power. Four parents and two young people. Four parents and two young people. And if any of those six say no, then you at least need to wait. Amen. Until everyone has a free spirit about this. There's something wrong. Remember, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So let's take advantage of that Bible principle. So, in other words, it's not just these two young hearts who can be utterly deceived. And I'm sure every man of God here today has seen that happen. So she was to leave all that was familiar to her, no halting between two opinions, no hesitation, no yielding to temptations. Having put her hand to the plow, she didn't look back. So she accepts the truth that's been revealed to her and says, I will go. And that's what the family was waiting for. What will she say? What will she say? And it didn't take her long to say that. Delay is dangerous. Remember Lot's wife. And she was a type of the church. I will leave everything for his sake. Now think about this again, if you would. We covered this a little bit yesterday. She was thought of before she knew it. Those of you who are parents and grandparents, your responsibility in all of this is to be praying right now for the person who will marry your daughter or son or your grandson or granddaughter. I can't think of a more valuable thing for you to do. Pray for them right now. Amen. That God will keep them morally pure. God will provide teaching and discipleship for them, that they'll be sold out to the Lord, so that when this marriage is proposed, then we can think it through as clearly as possible. But you've been doing the spade work in the background through your prayer, through your intercession. So her future husband passed through sacrifice and resurrection before she knew him, just like our Lord. She was chosen when she didn't know of all the existence of her bridegroom at all. She didn't even know he existed. But she was already chosen. And that's what Paul said to the Ephesians. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Don't ask me to explain that. Pastor, explain that. Don't ask me to explain that. She had courage. She had faith. She had decisiveness. And God's grace won out here. Now, God's grace is powerful, but it can be resisted. You can fall short of the grace of God. Verse 60, the authorities of God are involved here. Blessings from parents and authorities are important, even though those parents are imperfect, even though they fail, even though they've got zits and imperfections on their character, their blessing is important. Many prophecies and blessings were uttered by unregenerate men, such as Caiaphas and Balaam. So God blesses his line of authority despite the personality involved. Now, if it's utterly reprobate, then obviously you need a parent substitute, and there's many cases like that in today's world. Rebecca's family pronounced a blessing, the ramifications of which they were totally unaware. But may I interject this as well, because some young men try to leap ahead, and they try to put their hands on this young woman. That man is not worthy of you.
Yep.
If he tries to put his hands on you, he's not worthy of you.
That's right, bro.
Again, you need to stand before the pastor. The wedding's going on. You can lean over and say to your protective groom, I've saved myself for you. And it'll be best for both, because don't have any touch whatsoever in your, not dating, but courtship, because that'll keep you morally pure. And then if there is something discovered that was totally unknown to everybody, then it can be broken off with no scars. Now, of course, there'll be some upset feeling, but there'll be no scars. And praise the Lord for that. Now, verses 61 through 67, there's preparations for marriage. She left not knowing where she was going. And that's like every believer who's just gotten saved. He doesn't know where he or she's going, but he's going to go there with the hand of God. And remember, she'd probably never been more than just a few miles away from her home. And such faith was worthy of the mother of the promised seed. Remember, camels are not like Corvettes, okay? They average 3 miles an hour. That's what most people can walk, about 3 miles an hour or so. They had over 500 miles to go. So that's 167 hours in the saddle. 3 to 4 weeks of hard travel. That way was hot, it was dirty, it was dry, it was unknown, it was dangerous. They were all going through a formidable desert of life, heading for a wedding party. Have you thought about that? Does the way seem long? Does it seem difficult? When we hear of him, our hearts are lifted. And no doubt as they traveled, the servant kept giving fresh revelation of the, well, tell me how he looked. And she probably told him how he looked. How tall is he? And how, what color is his eyes? And, you know, he probably kept dropping little tidbits of truth all along the journey. And as every believer learns more and more about their Savior. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that encourages us along our pilgrim way. Now, in verse 62, notice these two words. Isaac came. The second coming of Christ is our blessed hope. He had moved Beer Lahairoi. He was returning to see if the caravan had arrived. And I just have a notion he probably returned more than once, but he returned again on this particular occasion. And notice what he was doing in verse 63. This is a good sign. He was praying. He was meditating. And when you young men are trying to win the affection of that girl's father, it'd be a good idea for you to share what you've discovered in the scriptures that day in your time with the Lord. And ask him to give you an assignment. And if that father's a dutiful father, he'll probably give you some character assignments. Just some thoughts. So he's praying, he's meditating. This is an indication of how close to the Lord he was with an earnest prayer. And he looked up and saw the caravan. And may I tell you that the marriage brought about in answer to prayer is the best possible marriage. And I prayed for 2 years for this virtuous woman sitting over there. and I'm so delighted in the answer to my prayers. That a marriage arranged through my selfishness and my feelings will be filled with all kinds of complications and heartaches and challenges. And notice verse 64, all the stuff that's going on in the background, they finally meet. Now, it would have been improper in that culture for her to keep writing as she met Isaac. And this verb that's used here, lighted off, literally means to fall off. So she fell for him right away. You don't have to laugh at my corny joke. Verse 65, she covered herself. Spiritual preparation for the coming of the Lord. And that veil that we take is the admission that we're nothing. The veiling is a sign of modesty, respect, submission. And then verse 66, the accounting is given. And we too shall give an accounting. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's called the Bema Seat, Christ. The bridegroom just rejoices to hear of how the bride has been secured through the plan of God. And then verse 67, you'll notice there's not elaborate details about the wedding. Because there probably wasn't too many elaborate details about the wedding. Isaac had never seen her, except for a warm, fuzzy spot in his heart, through his imagination. The loss of a mother and father, as far as Rebecca was concerned, was compensated. And a bride has to have the love of her husband. That's a necessary thing. And it's incumbent upon every husband to cherish his wife. And then I can never forget the scripture that says he's to cheer up his wife, which he had taken. You see, when she realizes what she's married, she needs cheering up, brother. Now, fellas, don't think about this. You know, at home, she scrapes her little knee. Oh, honey, what's the matter? You know, they make a big fuss over it. They put a stupid bandana on. They comfort her and take away the scare and pain. And maybe 6 months later, she's come squealing down the hallway. Ah, honey, it's all right. You just had what's called a nightmare. It'll be fine. They comfort her and take away the scare. And, I mean, they just treat her like a little queen. You know, she's so loved and secure. And then she marries you. Is it any wonder she needs cheering up? So that's part of the scripture mandate for every man. But a man who honors his mother and father will then honor his wife. But a man who takes liberties with you prior to marriage is, again, not worthy of you. You don't want a man who has the mindset of an alley cat. And so their marriage typifies our union with Christ in the future, very satisfying, very fulfilling, all that we need. And all accomplished with parents and authority figures, with no dating, no touching, and with the supervision of perhaps the man of God and mom and dad involved. I'm going to go through some questions here, and after I'm done, I'm going to open this up to questions from those of you who are 13 and above. If you're below 13, you should ask your daddy at home, okay? But if you're 13 and above, you're welcome to ask questions over some of the content of what we've been covering the last 2 days. Now, these are things that have been posed to me over the years, so I'm just sharing them with you. I don't have parents, or the ones that I do have are lost and they're reprobate. Well, then you can use a godly parent substitute, such as a godly older brother or your godly pastor, to be your intercessor, your protector. But what if my parents agree about my spouse, but the parents of the chosen candidate don't agree? Well, then something's wrong. It's very plain and simple. You know, Proverbs 10:22, the Bible says, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Again, if you hit this bump on the road, don't just throw it aside and break the door down. You'd be foolish to do that. If God is in it, both sets of parents will agree enthusiastically about the choice, the person, the time, the consequences, the circumstances, rather. But if there's no unity, there's no enthusiasm, then you don't have one accord. And that's vital for this. Now, once both sets of parents agree, then can I spend time with my intended? Well, yes, of course. Chaperoned.
Chaperoned?
Yeah, I know, it's an old-fashioned concept, but it really works. Are you kids familiar with what's called a yardstick? It's 3 feet in length, and it would be wise to keep a yardstick between you and your intended. Because a ruler won't work. But a yardstick will. And you should never spend time together alone. You don't trust me. I don't trust myself. Why should I trust you? And that father's going to especially say that. So keep a yardstick between you and talk. Talk. What did you get out of Scripture in your time with the Lord? Well, I got this or that. And you can encourage each other spiritually and grow together spiritually. And talk about practical things, about children and where you're going to live and so forth. Get to know each other on a more intimate basis. No problem with that. But there should always be an adult chaperone around. Don't have a 2-year-old as your chaperone. That will not be acceptable. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Because universally, when I explain this concept to young people, oh, preacher, what's the big deal about holding hands? Exactly what the scripture says.
Right.
It's good that you not do that. Why? That word touch comes from a word which means to kindle. What does kindling do? It starts a fire. Oh, for example, what if next Lord's Day you're having a service here at Black Creek Church, and at the end of the service everyone's been dismissed, and one of the men walks over and holds Mrs. Asquith's hand for half an hour? Your very reaction explains the answer to this. No one has the right to do that, except Pastor Asquith. That's a sign of intimacy. It starts feelings and urges and affections that only married people should experience. And again, whereas a man is touched, he's set off by what he sees. That's why pornographers laugh their way to the bank every year with billions of dollars. A young woman is set off by touch. And that's why you dare not touch her until you unite your hands at the wedding altar. And that's permissible because the father has given his consent. What if, as a girl, I have a young man ask me for a date or for my phone and address and so forth, and he wants to get to spend time with me. He wants to have just maybe a soft drink together. Well, then you can explain, you need to first talk to my father. What? Yeah, you need to talk to my father or your father's substitute, whoever that happens to be. And then your father can explain, you know, we live in courtship, but I want to get to know you, young man. And if a young man isn't willing to do that, there's something wrong with his plans. There's something wrong with his heart and his motivations. He's up to no good if he's not willing to talk to that father and please that father. And by the way, girls, don't get so carried away, because if he looks like the hunk of the month, you're going to be tempted to do something on the side. And I've seen some. This breaks my heart, but I've seen some young women in godly families fall for that trap. This young man is so gorgeous, so handsome, so good-looking, so alluring, that she was willing to sneak around behind her parents' back. That's devastating. That's a wrong foundation for a godly marriage. All right. And by the way, because we did this with our daughters and our sons too, my daughter came to me one day and said, Dad, I've been thinking about this, and I'm so glad you never allowed me to date. That took so much pressure off of me. Because it is a popularity game in one sense. So, daddies, I hope you never allow your daughters or sons to do that. But how can I best judge another person's character? By prolonged observation on how he or she treats his parents and his family. Because, again, remember, a young woman can be especially deceived and needs protection of parental observations. But words and externals can be very deceiving, and only prolonged observation of how one treats their family and their siblings gives you a true indication of his character. And even that is not fail-safe. There's nothing fail-safe about any of this, but this erects some good road signs. Well, what if I've already scarred my soul, that I've committed immorality, and I've been dating around? Can I ever have God's best? Well, I'm sad to tell you the answer is no. You can't. God's best is two people who have kept themselves pure for each other. But, let me add this very important postscript. God's 100th best is more than we can handle. I think I've told you, friends, that I have a truckload of scars and regrets because I didn't get saved until I was about 26 years old. I lived a very wicked, evil life. I'm so ashamed of my past. I'm forgiven, but I can't have God's best, but I've discovered by experience His 10th best is more than I can handle. And He delights to restore the years eaten by the locusts. So even some of us older ones have done it wrong, and I did, you can still have blessing you cannot even enumerate or count up. Well, this is to married people. I think I married the wrong person. And in counseling, I don't know about you, Pastor, but I've heard that many times in counseling. I'm convinced I married the wrong person. Have you ever examined the importance of a vow? If you break a vow, God will destroy the work of your hands. God takes that seriously. Even if you were living wrong, He still takes your vow seriously, and He's going to hold you to account for it. You better not ever break a vow. And then this guy will go on to say, "Preacher, you don't understand." See, I never understand. You don't understand. Things are so bad. She's my enemy. The Word says, love your enemies. So, I'm sorry you have to start at that level, but you can learn to love even someone you despise. By God's grace, you can. So you have not married the wrong person. You probably did to start off with, but now that you're married, you don't break up your... Even the wrath of man shall praise Him. Things I do with wrong motivations, God will accept and kind of use as eraser, so to speak. So what I did in selfishness and rebellion, God can bless. If I confess my sin and seek His forgiveness, that's going to greatly mitigate the whole situation. So I can learn to love anyone. And Isaac and Rebecca, who'd never seen each other in their lives, learn to love one another. And we need a purpose in our heart. And by the way, can I ask you this question of all you adults here today? Fellas, are you a one-woman kind of man?
Amen.
I hope you can say yes to that without reservation. Because if you're making secret plans, there's something wrong in your heart. Ladies, are you a one-man kind of woman? And if you can say yes without reservations, you're heading in the right direction. Well, what if I made a choice based on what we knew, and then we discovered a significant problem we didn't know about? Well, even though that would be painful, a courtship could be canceled if either candidate or set of parents suddenly sees danger signs. But again, may I say this for the umpteenth time, it's better to remain single than to marry the wrong person and pick up pieces and spend nights weeping. Chaperoning and keeping oneself pure prevents those scars just in case that kind of thing happens. Well, how can I prepare for biblical courtship? Remember what we said yesterday, girls, learn how to cook. Learn how to change filters on babies. Learn how to clean a house. Learn how to make a bed. Learn how to do all these things that a good wife is expected to do. Don't dwell on getting married. And young man, you need to learn how to provide for your wife and family. That means, you know, getting a house. And you don't dare marry until you've got means of doing that. Don't dwell on getting married, because that'll make your situation worse for you. Don't fret about it. Don't be anxious about it. Go to sleep about it. What God do to Adam? He put him in a supernatural sleep. If you'd been walking through the garden on that occasion, all you would have heard was he was unconscious. So God put him to sleep about it. Just don't think about it. Don't dwell on it. Because the more you do that, the more upset you'll become. In the meantime, become a servant in your family. Treat your parents like royalty and your siblings with deference and kindness. And then pray again. A marriage partner in answer to prayer is the absolute best. That's the blue ribbon best. Pray that God will bring your Isaac or Rebecca into your life by His leading and not your efforts. God's grace and His leading is sufficient. Thank you. And just as we don't have to work for our salvation, God has also prepared a spouse, a peculiar, specific spouse for you. If you do it the right way, you can enjoy that. He doesn't want to keep you back from blessing. He wants to bless you. Do I have to marry whomever my parents pick? Well, no, as we've already pointed out, Rebecca had veto power. There were six people who had veto power, and so did Abraham and Rebecca's parents. So if either set of parents or candidate for marriage says no, then that wasn't God's choice. God's blessing has no sorrow with it, remember? If, however, your parents suggest a candidate, you need to prayerfully pray about that. His mom and dad didn't mention that to you just fortuitously. You need to think and pray about that. Dating bypasses God-given parental wisdom and authority. It sets up this alley cat polygamous mindset of unfaithfulness. It appeals to the lower nature, feelings, and flesh, and promotes deceitfulness, as we pointed out. It acknowledges a very low view of our Lord. He can't help me with this. I have to take care of it. It produces scars and guilt and trauma you will not believe until you experience it. Whereas biblical courtship acknowledges God as being in control. And of all things, he can work through your parents and your pastor. It utilizes God's authority in my life. It operates on spiritual considerations and character, not flesh. And it results in genuine joy and blessing and peace with no scars and no guilt. And what a joy and blessing it is when you see two pure young people, having done it right, come to a wedding altar. Everyone in that congregation is filled with rejoicing, yes, believe me. Now, let me open this up to questions. What questions do I have from anybody over age 13? 13 and above, rather. If you don't have any, then I guess I've done my job, but if you have one.
Well, your double verse. If someone is in a relationship, they're in a relationship that you describe as illicit, dangerous, out of God's will, whatever the case, how do you recommend they break that off with Christian character? Oh. What kind of advice, counsel do you give?
Well, obviously, if someone has been involved in a wrong relationship, they have bypassed authority figures, and they need to, first of all, seek forgiveness from God, because they've dishonored him by doing that, and then seek forgiveness from those parental figures involved, and then from the person that you've undermined, probably a young woman. You need to seek her forgiveness. I should never even sought your attention. I was wrong in doing so. You know, I was wrong in doing such and so, and you find it in your heart to forgive me. So seeking forgiveness is a good start to do it in the right way. And then purpose not to do that kind of thing again. Yes, ma'am.
From a parent's perspective, what age do you look at as being a good age for them to start looking for?
You know, I've observed over the years that young people mature differently. Some young women that are 18 are childish, and they're not ready to assume that heavy responsibility of being a wife and a mother. On the other hand, I've seen some 16-year-old girls who are very capable and responsible and mature, you know, and mom and dad are usually the best judge of that, you know, how mature and responsible this girl is, or a young man for that matter. Is he a hard worker? Does he have a good paying job? Is he preparing? Because, you know, if he can't provide for his family, obviously it's not good timing for them to marry. Yeah, he can provide for her and the children that might come along, and having a place to live, you know, it's nice to live in a house rather than in a tent on a campground. So that varies. Yes, ma'am. That's like myself, you know, we did it wrong. You're bringing back painful memories. But we did it completely wrong, and then I had to teach my children, you know, your mom and dad didn't do it right. We failed. We sinned against God and against each other. And so, you know, in fact, I would give this suggestion. Our meal tables were often filled with conversations with these kinds of things. And use that time when you're all together as a family, and family altar time as well, to cover these kinds of topics and put truth in them rather than the world's error, which is all around them. And then again, that's important about where they go to school, because in today's world, the public school is not your friend. It's your enemy. And so I'd suggest you either homeschool or find a godly Christian school somewhere close to you. But get, in other words, get reinforcement for what you stand. Good Bible principles. But I'd have to say, forgive us, kids, we did it wrong. We've already sought forgiveness from the Lord. Here's the right way. Anybody else? All right, well, mine is, oh, yes, I'm sorry.
The term defrauding.
Defrauding?
Where, you know, in other words, in a sense, either the guy or the girl.
That could be done either way.
Yeah. Now, yeah. Let's say the parents see what's going on.
Let's say the parents what?
They see what's happening and they approach the child. Now, I guess that's as far as they can take it, bring it to light.
Well, yes, when Dinah went through a Canaanite village, she apparently didn't fully appreciate what a beautiful young woman would do to the eyes of lustful, degenerate men. And for one thing, there's no word in that passage about a brother or a father being with her. She's apparently all by herself going out to see the daughters of the land. And that's, again, another no-no. For her to have spent time with Canaanite girls. But girls, how you dress and act is crucial because, you know, even though this young man doesn't realize you're undressing inappropriately and you're acting wrongly, you do, and you know that you're attracting his eye, and that's wrong. You're appealing to his lower nature, and you don't want to do that. You want a godly young man who's going to be like a Boaz. And I tell our girls, when you become Mrs. McGillicuddy, I hope you marry a Boaz. Someone who's going to love you, not your flesh. Not what is attractive to the eye. Because, you know, any horn dog around the... You don't want that. You want some godly Boaz who's going to love you for your godly character and your relationship with the Lord. So defrauding can be done by a girl dressing and acting inappropriately. You're raising expectations without a godly means of satisfying those expectations. And that can be done by a boy too. You could be defrauding that girl by sneaking around behind her mom and dad's back and raising anticipations she ought not to be even thinking about without parental approval. And so this can work both ways. You're raising expectations unlawfully. Yes, ma'am.
Moms, mothers, they teach their daughters how to dress. And so I encourage moms, you know, from a young age to be careful about how they dress them as a little girl.
Absolutely.
Because if they, I've heard it said that they at first are embarrassed if they don't have enough on, or, you know, they're more concerned about them dressing times. And a mom, she just thinks she's just a cute little girl, but that little girl would blush maybe at a young age.
Absolutely.
And she can become desensitized because
yes.
Her mother's not sensitive.
That's a good point. You should start out dressing your girls in a modest way. Young lady, get your knees together. You're looking immodest when she's sitting down. Or either call attention to behavior and keep using that word modesty. Keep yourself modest. You're a young woman. Keep yourself modest. Dress modest. Act modest. You don't want to attract some alley cat. You want to attract a Boaz. And Boaz is going to be looking at your character. This is another illustration. The Kagan family has served with us for over 45 years. They're just pure gold. When they got in the offering plate, they never got back out. And in fact, my one daughter married their one son. We share grandchildren now. But they were both in Bible college together. And Jim didn't have a whole lot of common sense, but he did have this. He says, some of these girls are dressing wrong and acting wrong at Bible college. She said, I don't want them. I want character. And so he started observing when work tasks had to be accomplished, that a lot of the girls suddenly had to go to the bathroom, or they suddenly had to do this or do that or something else. My homework's late. And so there was just a handful that would stay and do it, the hard work. And he noticed there was one in particular was always a hard worker, would accomplish things, and she was very responsible, and she wasn't trying to attract young men to look at her. She dressed modestly and acted modestly, and I had the joy of marrying those two, Don and Jim. And that's how he got his wife. He looked, he gave his own character test, like Eliezer did with Rebecca. And Don passed the character test. And I love sharing that story with our girls. Yes, sir.
Instead of the dad, the boys, what suggestions do we have? I mean, you go out in the world and there's a lot of immodesty out there. A lot of stuff that I don't want to see.
Right.
And I don't know, just suggestions?
Well, again, a lot of scripture memory about those issues, about the strange woman that them to recognize. My one boy, we were traveling in our car as a family, because we had done this training, and my one boy says, "Look, Dad, a concubine." He was looking at a combine. Cover the concepts of the strange woman and what she does, her personality, you know, essential elements about her life and testimony, and learn for that young man to avoid that, because his life would be destroyed by a strange woman. And also the concepts of self-control. Every young man entering into his youth is going to have this galloping libido, and he's got to learn self-control, especially in today's world when things are all around, as you said. When David was walking on the housetop of his home, he saw this woman taking a bath. His first look was not a sin, but his second look was. And when you teach our boys that concept, in today's world, you cannot help but see girls who are dressing wrong. They're exposing elements of their flesh and their body and acting wrong in such a lascivious way. And when you suddenly see that, that's not sinful. But it is a sin to look the second time. That becomes sin for you or me. And you know, any man who says, "That doesn't bother me," you're either a liar or you're dead. Whether you're 13 or 113. And so we all have to face it. And that's a very good point, brother, because that's the world in which we live. And we have to learn to avert our eyes, look somewhere else, and exercise self-control. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
Just another quick thing on that. I looked at these young ladies that you're talking about that are dressing very modestly, and I try to picture them, you know, maybe they don't have a mom.
Yes.
And
yes.
I try to picture them as what they could be.
Yes.
You know, if Jesus was saves them. And so instead of
right.
mocking them or wrong
oh yes.
And
your point is well taken. A lot of young ladies have not been trained. They have a mother who doesn't even know that herself. But we look on our girls as diamonds in the rough. And you know, you can learn to be a handmaiden of the Lord. You can learn that. And by that constant scripture they're memorizing, that especially for a feminine heart, that washes and cleanses their spirit, all that scripture. Because they've got lots of scars, but that washes and cleanses their insides. So a lot of scripture memory is very beneficial for a young person. Good questions. All right, brother. I guess I'm done.
Amen, brother. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you, sir.
I just want to say one thing, two things.